Right. Let's get started then with our just our brief session in discipleship training. How do I write my testimony? How do I write my personal testimony, or how do I prepare to give my testimony? And if you are going to be immersed, you need to have a testimony prepared. But it is also a good idea. It is a good idea if you are just working on your faith life to prepare your testimony. And let's open up with a word of prayer, and then I will share some of the basics that you should know of how to speak. Heavenly Father, thank you for those who are preparing to live before you faithfully and give witness to your faithfulness. Help us to receive instruction and help us to have our minds open today so that we can know a word that inspires others. May your blessing rest on each one of us as we hear your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen.
Now, there are a lot of people who like to base their testimony on a scripture. Scripture I used to base my testimony on is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this was for years when I gave my testimony. I often began there because I was a student of philosophy at the University of Toronto. And my testimony, my testimony fits in well with this phrase that Messiah did not send me to immerse, but to proclaim the good news and to do it without relying on wisdom that consists of mere rhetoric, that is, with fancy words, so as to rob Messiah's cross, the execution stake, of its power. For the message about the cross, the execution of Yeshua, the death of Yeshua, is nonsense to those who are in the process of following their own destruction. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Indeed, the Tanakh says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and frustrate the intelligence. And where does that leave the philosopher or any of today's thinkers? Hasn't God made this world's wisdom look foolish? For God's wisdom ordained that the world, using its own wisdom, would not come to know him. Therefore, God decided to use the nonsense of what we proclaim as his means of saving those who come to trust in his message. I would begin talking about my life, how I didn't believe in God, and then I would talk about how I was a student of philosophy. Now, here's the first principle. You were raised either with some view of God in your family, or you were raised without some view of God in your family. In other words, you were raised possibly with a religious tradition, but you were also raised with a certain kind of God consciousness, right? So in other words, some people were raised with religion, but no God. Do you know what I mean? You know, when you asked a question, they simply said, just do it. We have to do it. You know, you have to do First Communion. Why? Because you have to do it, okay? Does God want me to do it? Who cares what God wants? Just do it, you know? If I don't do it, your grandmother will never forgive me. God rest her soul. Some people are raised with religion, but no God. Some people were raised with some sense of God, but no religion. But many people are in between. You had something religious, and you had something of God, but something stopped you. So the concept of the testimony begins very simply with this. I was raised with a feeling, either A, there is no God, or B, there might be a God, but he ripped me off. He hurt me. I was damaged. I was angry. So you, first of all, in any story or in anything that people hear that catches your attention, you come first to the issue of what's the conflict? So that was the first question. What is it that you knew about God that stopped you from believing or propelled you to believe? So that's the first question. Was something stopping you or was something pushing you to believe in God? That's the first question. You may put it around a scripture verse or you may put it around an event. You don't have to begin with a scripture verse. But that's the first thing. What's the conflict? Where were you when you started? I can tell you, I never believed in God growing up as soon as I had a rational mind. When I was a very, very young child, I instinctively had a desire and a, I cried out to God the same way I cried out to for mom. But when I, as a rational child, as I grew into being a rational young person, I did not believe in there was a God. And the reason I did not believe there was a God was very practical. My father was a survivor of the Holocaust. He was a very angry man. It was a very tough house to live in. In fact, the house I lived in was more like a factory than a house. There were very few comfortable chairs to sit in. There was no time for yourself. My parents were always busy with, my father in particular, always busy with work. And there were heavy duty demands on us. My father worked day and night. He's a workaholic. And so I just never believed, first of all, that God, this was a life that God intended. And secondly, it was obvious why we were living like this, because my father was a survivor. We were immigrants. We were survivors. He was angry. There's no God. It's just a rough life. That's how I grew up. Not only was it a rough life, but it was a demanding life. So I had a lot of, constant demands. And part of the problem was not everybody around me met those, was so successful. I was very blessed. I was relatively successful at school. In fact, I was a successful student at school. So I was an achiever. But not everybody in my family was an achiever. And it was much harder for them. And I had siblings for whom it was much harder. Secondly, when I thought about God, I simply assumed that he was an invention. It was an invention by all these religious organizations. And there were a lot of religious organizations because Toronto had a lot of churches. And, who could possibly explain why you had all these churches? And meanwhile, they all talked about the love of God and they all talked about God, but, many of these people were responsible for killing my relatives. They were literally the story of my relatives was religious people were guilty of killing Jews. So, first of all, there's a conflict. And secondly, how did you meet the conflict? What was wrong? How did you respond? So you can say, I responded by making myself strong. I responded by resisting. I responded by saying, I'm going to be master of my soul. I'm going to be master of my life. Or you responded by saying, I retreated inwards. I became quiet or hidden. I was not going to make too much trouble. I decided to just get by. However it is you managed, we all managed somehow. So the first thing, conflict. Second is, how did I cope? So then the third thing is, what changed? What changed? Well, in my case, what changed was I went to university, and I was sure that when I got to university, I was going to be in a big room with a professor, very intelligent, powerful speaker, who would say to everybody's astonishment, except for me, "There is no God. I'm going to tell you now how to think, because that's the only thing you can do, is you think rationally, because there is no God." I was very disappointed, because on the very first day, the gentleman who was teaching me philosophy said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this course is about thinking. We want you to think. And I hope that when you've concluded, you will also think that the greatest thinker who ever lived was Jesus Christ." Okay, not exactly in the program. Okay? So, you were suddenly confronted with circumstances that didn't work out as you expected. So, what changed and how did you respond? Well, I responded by studying philosophy and discovering lots of alternate religious perspectives. So I found out about a lot of religious perspectives. Now, you may have followed in some different path. Maybe you said, "Well, I rebelled and I decided I stopped going to church. I wouldn't have anything to do with God. And I told everybody who knew God I didn't want to have anything to do with them." And everybody has their own response. However, at a certain point, you come to a crisis. So you are coping. So the third part is, you're coping, but then you move to a personal crisis. In other words, you can always cope for a while, but then you reach the point where, you know, your coping doesn't work. Remember how last week we talked about the cross as being that means by which you thought you were going to get to the Holy One. You know, you thought you were going to be holy with God, right? But you fell short. As the scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, you were coping, but suddenly you fell short. Something happened. You weren't coping anymore. That's point four. How did you suddenly find out that coping didn't help you cope? I was reading teachers who talked about various religions, but I realized they were dead ends. In other words, at a certain point, I read a lot of stuff, but I realized I didn't believe. I wasn't convinced. But then I read some people, particularly a great philosopher, well, he was a great mathematician, a scientist called Blaise Pascal. Pascal is a brilliant writer. He has a book called Pensée, which is Nick called Thoughts, but it's really a book of little essays. Pascal was this genius, and he used to just have thoughts, which he wrote out on little slips of paper, and then he would put the little slips of paper together and create chapters for his books. Sometimes these little slips became little essays, and he has a very famous little essay called The Wager. In The Wager, he says, look, either you believe in God or you don't believe, but it's just like putting a wager. Either you're betting there is a God or you're betting there isn't a God. But wait a minute, if you bet there's no God and you're wrong, what are the consequences? Think about it. You bet your entire life, acted as if there's no God. Your entire bet, like you moved everything on the table to the side that says there's no God. What are the consequences of that? If there is a God, wait a minute, that means you are heavily invested in hell. Now, what's the alternative? Well, let's say the alternative is investing that there is a God. So you live as if there is a God. You believe there is a God. You start reading the Bible. You start changing your life to put it into conformity with holiness, with righteousness. Well, gee whiz, what if there is a God and you have invested in that? Then you get every possible blessing. Plus, if you're wrong and there is no God, you still have the blessings of a good life. Whereas if you've heavily invested and there is no God, your life is probably going to hell anyway. Now, that's a pretty convincing argument when you think about it, because if you are a thoughtful person, naturally, your being gravitates to good living, meaningful life, and an eternity, if there is an eternity, that is an eternity of life and not death. And I thought that was a pretty good argument, but I didn't believe in God anyway. Besides, I knew myself very well, and there was no way I was ever going to become religious, because I sized myself up and I just said, you know what, I'm not the religious type. Nobody is. I'm never gonna be holy. I'm giving up. Okay. So you coped, and then you came to a dead end of some kind or a crisis. But my crisis came also because I started reading the Bible. Okay. One day, my brother came home. My brother had been a student at McMaster. He came home, and out of his backpack fell a Bible. Now, my brother and I always argued. Okay, it was not a very nice relationship, and we always argued. So as soon as a Bible fell out of his backpack, you know what I decided? I decided, oh no, next time we have an argument, I know what he's going to say. Ben, you don't know anything. By the way, you probably don't know that the Bible says, and I knew he was going to quote the Bible at me. So forget it. I was going to be prepared, you know? I used to be a Boy Scout, right? I didn't mention that. But anyway, that was at a religious place across the street, but I won't go into that. Anyway, I was going to be prepared, so I went and bought a Bible, and I started reading it so that I could quote the Bible back at him, right? That was going to get him, right? That, you know, I was not planning to be religious, but I was planning to be a smart aleck with the Bible. And you know what? I outsmarted myself because I started reading the Bible. Once I started reading the Bible, I started thinking, you know what? I think there really is a God. You know, these guys, I mean, they're talking about, like, this is great. I started to believe there was a God. I mean, I was reading the, well, I have to admit, you know, look, I went to this bookstore and there were a lot of Bibles there. And a lot of them were these Christian Bibles that have, like, the Jewish Bible in them and, the Christian Bible in them. And I wasn't really planning to buy a Christian Bible. But, you know, it's kind of like a two-for-one deal. And I can never resist that. So I kind of bought the two-for-one Bible. And that's how I ended up reading the New Testament, too, and started thinking, oh, wow. And these were, by the way, it used to be King James Version. I never understood what it said. I mean, I could never understand that Bible. But you know what? The modern translations, I could understand. And Jesus was suddenly impressive. I could read him and understand. Like, he was a really interesting guy. And then I was going along fine. I was coping. I was reading the Bible. I was, like, doing my own thing. You know, I was starting to feel like, you know, okay, maybe the philosophers who believe, they're not crazy. So I was coping, I was doing okay. And then I read John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay, so I'm coping. There's some kind of crisis that changes things. But then there's, like, God shows up. You know, the question of Jesus says, I'm God? He says, I'm the way, which means Hedera. We know that that's Torah, the truth. You know, for Jewish people, there's nothing bigger than truth, okay? It's truth. Truth is it. And then he says, I'm the life. Well, come on, Chaim. I mean, he's God. Like, that's what it means. He's saying he's the whole thing. So suddenly I'm at a crossroads. So you come to a certain point. You're at a crisis. You're coping. Things change. Uh-oh. You have to make a decision. Well, it was very easy for me. I had to make a decision. I didn't have any problem making a decision. You put this, take this book, put it back on the shelf, and you never look at it again. I solved the problem. God was really easy for me to deal with, and I was just really going to do fine. Thank you, whoever you are, but, you know, I've got other books to read. I'm planning another kind of life. Thank you, you know. So, this is the crossroads. You have to decide. And I put it off. And I was doing not so good anymore because no matter what happened, I was starting to think there is a God. And God's, what if there really is a God? And I couldn't get away from it. I mean, I thought I closed the book on it, but instead, he was pursuing me. I was starting to become aware. I was starting to have a God awareness. You know, it's kind of like God was the sleeping giant and I woke him up. And I couldn't put him back to bed. So that's the crossroads issue. In your life, you came to a point where you were coping, managing, you came to a crossroads, and suddenly God confronted you. That's the two sides of this point. See, why would you want to cross over to meet God? Well, something must have compelled you. Now, your story may be much simpler. You may simply say, well, I felt sinful, and I decided I needed to know God, so I just let Jesus be the Lord of my life. I mean, some people, they do that they're young. They're 4, they're 5, their mother says to them, honey, you need to make a confession and believe in Jesus, and they just do it, and which is great. But, of course, I wasn't like that. I was fight until God is done with. I was never going to surrender, you know. I'm in that, you know, never surrender camp, you know. Never give up, never surrender. That's my idea of how you deal with God. So I'm going along, and it's getting worse, okay? First of all, I'm not happy being a philosophy student anymore. Secondly, I've got all this God stuff coming on me. Thirdly, I'm thinking to myself, you know, if I don't solve this God thing, what am I going to do? And what's my life mean? And where am I going with my life? Oh, no, I used to be very happy. I used to think I knew where I was going with my life. But now I wasn't sure because I had this God thing going on. And philosophy's not working. Now I got to figure out what to do with my life. So this is the new crisis. It's what we call the existential crisis. But what it really means is you come to the crossroads, and it's the crossroads of meaning. You reach that point. What is it all about? Remember when I said there's a gap between you and a holy God and you've fallen short, but then you're aware that you really are falling short. There's a God awareness. And that is the key. Because once you have a God awareness and you know you've fallen short, how can you be satisfied? Who's ever been satisfied falling short? Like who can walk around forever saying, well, I'm not measuring up. I'll never measure up. I guess I should have measured up, but I didn't measure up. But you can't be stuck there. At a certain point, meaning. So what number are we up to? I've lost count. You've lost count too. Okay, it doesn't matter. So you've moved past coping. You've moved past the crisis. Now you have the awareness. Okay. This is the key point. You know you've fallen short. You know you are missing out on the relationship with God. Ultimately, the issue is, do you and can you have a relationship with God? And does God want to have a relationship with you? So you have to solve those two problems. Do you want to have a relationship with God? But do you believe God wants to have a relationship with you? And I remember very clearly, I had a friend, and this was a big problem for her, because she kept saying, I think God wants to have a relationship with me, but her mother kept saying to her, God doesn't want to have a relationship with you, because he never has relationships with people. And you know what? Most religions or many of our religions, mainstream religions, operate this way. We just have to be good. God doesn't want a relationship with us. We just have to be good. So the issue is conformity. So this is what we call religious duty. And some people fall into religious duty without being saved. Do you understand what the difference is? Oh, I wanted to please God, so I became a priest. I became a deacon. I did something. But what happened? Well, they did it for a while, and then perhaps they lost interest, or suddenly they realized this was where they wanted to be, or they didn't believe there was a God. There are lots of people in ministry for whom duty is a dead end, because it is a dead end. You can never please God with your human efforts. Because remember what it said? No matter how hard you try to please God, will you ever reach the other side to holiness by your works? Well, you can try. You can put in a lifetime of effort. In fact, there are some people who pride themselves on the lifetime of effort. And they just say, oh, my religious grandmother, she was so religious. Or my uncle, he could recite everything by heart. Were they a person of real faith? Well, I don't know. you realize there's the end of duty. So what began with conflict and moved through coping and through crisis and then through an existential situation where you suddenly realize, wait a minute, I have to figure out meaning in a relationship. Usually it comes down to an event. Now, in our evangelical circles, we focus very much on this event. It's usually called, I was saved. I got saved. You've all heard that phrase, I got saved. In fact, when I grew up, this is a very common thing. There was a sign everywhere that said, Jesus saves. It meant nothing to me. What on earth does it mean if you haven't had that experience? This is part of our problem, is we use language that nobody really believes or understands except for believers. Jesus saves is simply an affirmation that we use to say, we are all saved, and everybody else isn't saved. But that's not what it's about. There's a certain point where your life is at what we call the existential crisis of meaning, and you are not coping, and you're wondering, what do you do next? And I was walking across the campus of the University of Toronto, and I saw a sign. Now, this passage here in 1 Corinthians has a very interesting passage, because in verse 22 it says, Jews ask for signs and Greeks try to find wisdom. So I walk across the campus of the University of Toronto and I saw a sign. Well, actually, that's not what it really means. It means miracles. Jews seek miracles. Not just signs like Jesus saves or whatever. Jews seek miracles. They seek something tangible. Jewish people believe in deeds. We believe in stuff that's real, not in symbols, not in, we don't believe in being convinced. We believe God has to show you. Okay? God has to do it. So anyway, I'm walking across the campus, the University of Toronto. I see a sign. And the sign has the name of a believer on it. And his name is Art Katz. And I'm looking at it. And this guy named Art Katz taught philosophy. And he was a Marxist. And these are all typical things for, university students in the 1970s. But he now speaks on the person of Jesus Christ. Whoa, I have never, wait a minute, with a name like Art Katz, he's got to be Jewish. Well, I got to see this guy. I was on my way to lunch. I have another class coming up. I got to see this guy. I've never heard of anything like this. Somebody who's like Jewish, believes in Jesus. He must be crazy, like me. Or, I don't know, he's crazy. I got to see this guy. So I go and cross the campus. And I'm sitting there listening to him. And he is saying all those things that have been upsetting me and intriguing me for the past year. He's talking about things that I've heard from great philosophers, such as God is recreating us. God is present with us every moment. God is bringing judgment. God will look into your being and he will see what kind of person you are. Are you ready for this encounter with a living God? And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, now, and this is critical. This is a new part. You might say this is the critical section of your story. Okay, you've led everybody through the story, through the pathway, but now you're at this critical juncture. And at the, look, you know what? Have you ever been at this point where you're looking at a map and the map says, you know, you see that at the end of the map, it's kind of like a few different streets that you have to go through, and everything else is kind of clear, like it's a highway here and a big street there. But in the end, it's kind of like a few little sections in and out. You ever see that? So you bring that part of the map up, right, to take a close look at exactly how you arrive at the address. Well, this is like that juncture of the story. So you have to bring this part out. So in this part of the story, I'm sitting there listening to him speak the gospel. And so when I hear him speak the gospel, I'm sitting there thinking, what is stopping me from saying yes to God? In a sense, I'm back to the start of the story, right? This is the key issue. What stopped me from believing in God in the first place? Well, you may be realizing at this point that this is the real issue for people. What stopped you from saying yes to God? That is the key issue in your story. What stopped you from saying yes to God? And in the end, the key issue for me was after I went through all the people I thought who I knew was never going to accept me if I became a follower of Yeshua, but I didn't care anymore. That was the point. I was changed. Suddenly, it was kind of like, do I really care if my parents found out that I believed in God? No, I don't care. How about my girlfriend? No, I don't care. What about, you know, my best friend? No, I don't care about that. Oh, but thank goodness, and here's the deal. Thank goodness I had a great reason not to believe in God. And this is a huge relief to me. Because, of course, I was just about to become a follower of God. But, of course, did I want to become a follower of God? Really? Not really. I wasn't really anxious to follow God. I had run out of excuses. I'd run out of alternatives. Okay, so now you've run out of alternatives. That's almost the end of the story, right? Now, when you tell a great story, here's what often happens. And you'll see this if you follow movies a lot. Something bad happens, right? Something bad happens to the person that's the hero of the story. But then something worse happens to that person. You know, first they get locked in the room. But then they notice that there's a bomb in the room that they're locked in with. You notice that? Like, that's a traditional one, like James Bond in Goldfinger. Remember, he's not only locked in the vault, but there's an atom bomb. But that's not the worst thing. The worst thing is that the worst person he's ever met and has to fight is in the same vault with him. Remember, the evil guy, the Korean guy who works for Goldfinger is locked in there with him and is going to stop him from stopping the bomb, right? So this is part of a story. First a bad thing happens, then something worse, and then it seems like the worst possible thing happens. So in my case, the best thing that happened was I realized there was a reason why I didn't have to believe in God, and it was a huge relief. But first I had to tell the guy who had given the why I couldn't believe in God. So I go up to him, and the funny thing is, I'm surrounded by all these Jewish friends of mine who had also come to hear him. Okay, now you have to understand what I was like. I was about 20. I don't want to go into what kind of guy I was like at the age of 20, but let's put it this way. All my friends knew that there was one thing about Ben. Ben, no matter what the class was, he always asked the toughest questions of every teacher. Like, Ben was fearlessly what they have a term for, which I won't use. But he was that fearless guy who always said the question that embarrassed the teacher or frustrated the teacher, or somehow he said something and the teacher would have to grit his teeth and that could be true or whatever. You know, and I did this in all kinds of classes, okay? And, you know, the University of Toronto, the classes are very big, hundreds of people. So the professor is never really all that happy when, you know, that guy stood up. So naturally, my friends are thrilled that I'm going to ask this guy a question, because what do they think? Ben's going to ask him a question. That's really tough. So this is great for them. They're all kind of like coming in up on me. What's Ben going to ask, right? So I say, Mr. Katz, that was good. But what about the Holocaust? How do you explain the Holocaust? Okay. to me, it was kind of like, this is like, it's called the big gun. I have the big gut, the big reason why God would never, why I could not believe in God, or some people have what they call the big gun, which they pointed at themselves. This is the reason God would never accept me. Because God has seen all the bad things I do. Or God knows what kind of person I am. It's called the big gun. And the big gun is the reason, the excuse that God cannot save me. And heaven forbid that anybody finds out. But meanwhile, I know the little reason why, or actually it's a big reason. And this is what a lot of people have. They have an excuse, a big one or a little one. But the truth of the matter is, no matter what your excuse is, God has heard it before. There's no excuse God had. I murdered my closest friend. Yes, you know, it doesn't matter. God has heard it, seen it before. You're not the first person in history who thought you were the worst person in history. You know what Paul calls himself? The chief of sinners. He had people condemned for following Jesus, and now he believes in Jesus. How could Jesus possibly accept him? That's not possible. Corrie ten Boom met this guy in a prison camp who'd been responsible for horrible things in a concentration camp. That guy should not have been acceptable to God, but somehow he got saved and believed, and he went up to her and he said to her, I believe, can you forgive me, can't you, now that I believe? I mean, nobody comes without a fight to God in some way. Everybody has a form of resistance. But some people have a really big form of resistance. And I had the Holocaust. And I figured, you know, I have 6 million great reasons why there's no God, and you can't convince me, and besides, I shouldn't believe. Okay? So, I thought I pretty much had this one sewn up. But, of course, you're starting to understand that I'm wrong again. Because what he does is, first of all, he has about 25 years on me in terms of age. And he simply looks at me, and he's thought about this question for 25 more years than I have. And he looks at me and he says, yeah, man, that's a very good question. And now I have a question for you. Jews always ask answer a question with a question. So he says, I have a question for you. What are you going to do about the Holocaust in here? And he points right at my heart. Now, I know what's in there because I've already been telling you what's in there. And it is not, you know, high-grade material. And I'm starting to think, oh, no. Oh, no. Well, wait a minute. I'm just as bad as anybody who is guilty of the Holocaust. Because I know what's in here. Oh, no. I need God more than I realized. I really did need God. So what do I do now? I turned around. I was walking away. There were all my friends are stunned because, like, I asked the toughest question. He had a better answer, right? They're stunned, too. And he turned around and said, wait a minute. No, don't walk away. He said, he looks at me. He says, but you're ready. You're ready, aren't you? And, you know, now that the big gun's gone, I'm standing there and I'm like, yeah, I guess I am. I'm ready. Right in front of all these Jewish friends of mine. He says, come with me. He pulls me off to one side. He's coming into my office. He says, we're going to pray. And he prayed with me in the name of Jesus. And I experienced the peace of God for the very first time. You reach a point, you think, it could not have gotten worse, or you've reached the end point. You reached the end point of all your resources, and then God does it. You give it to him, and Jesus does it. You didn't save it. I didn't save myself. Jesus came into my life, and that was the yes. It wasn't what I said. I didn't say the right word, but I had reached the end, and Jesus took me in. That's the end of the story in terms of arriving. I reached the end, but the end was not my ability to save myself. The end was Jesus had to save me. So I experienced peace with God, and I walked away, and I began every day for the next 6 months to wake up saying, what on earth did I do? But I was changed, and I was changing. And the process of changing never ends. Because you are stuck in a human body, okay? You're not in, you know, you didn't become an angel. You became a human being with an awareness of God's Spirit having been planted in you as a seal of God's promise. That's what happens. Now you are going to move into a new life. So your new life begins. That is a testimony. So you move through the initial place where you started, whether it was far or near. Then you move through all those means by which you managed your own life. You met some kind of crisis or problem, but you were coping. So you cope for a while. But the coping comes to an end because of what we call the existential crisis, where suddenly it's not good enough and you have to have some meaning. You are coping, but suddenly you can't just cope. And then lastly, you begin to realize for some reason that your coping and your meaning and all those issues have rushed to crisis. Things get worse. In other words, you have to make a decision. So you move to the decision point. In the old days, and the congregation knows this line because I have used it in the past. I haven't used it for a while. They used to have what was called the sinner's bench. And on this, they used to have this thing where a guy would preach, and the sinners, you know, the family, you know, mom would say to her kid, look, you're going to sit on that sinner's bench until you come to Jesus. You know? It's like a... It was part of a culture, right? But the sinner's bench was theoretically the place where people were supposed to come to the crisis of realizing that they didn't have the means to be, you know, to save themselves. Well, you can't, you know, you can't invent for yourself a sinner's bench. You have to live your life. So you live your life as best you can, but crisis will come. And at the point where you begin to run out of your resources is the point where the most meaningful relationship with God can begin. That is what it really means to experience salvation. Salvation is not something you do. Salvation is something you receive because you receive the gift. This is the essence of what we call grace. You received something you never deserved. You didn't work hard enough for it. You were simply given God's love. And that's what started happening. I was not a very nice person when I got saved. Quite honestly, I had a highly spiritual experience one day, and I really experienced the voice of God at a very, very deep place. And this is what the voice said to me. It said, "You are a very self-centered young man. You should start thinking more about others." I'll tell you, man, that wasn't necessarily the message I thought I would get. Like, sometimes we think, oh, isn't it wonderful? You've come, you know, you've allowed me to have you in my spiritual family. No, I wasn't that good. But that's my story. And as they say, I'm sticking to it. You have your story. Your story is not the same story, but it has elements to it. Find the conflict that you started with. Find the ways of resistance that you managed through. Find the ways that led you to a change. Find those things that led you to a crisis that you had to learn to cope. And then the ways that you led to the ultimate problem of the existential crisis, the point where you said, well, wait a minute, how do I make this count? Where's meaning? And finally, there's only one way out that door. Once you reach the existential crisis, things will get worse. That is, for most people, what happens. Things get worse. Knowing God is not the solution to all your problems, but it is the beginning of a new life. And the new life is the beginning of what leads you to a better place. That place is the relationship with Yeshua. So I'm going to close there. Heavenly Father, thank you for all those who have been thinking about preparing a testimony for whatever reason. Some because they're going to be going through immersion. Other people who are simply wanting to be able to tell people how they came to faith in Yeshua. But above all, Lord, I'm praying that everyone should feel comfortable in telling their story. And it can be a short, long, it doesn't have to be as long as my story, but it can be as short and as brief as 4 or 5 sentences to just kind of sum it all up. But I pray, Lord, that they would reflect and come to a place where they're ready so that when somebody says, what's your story will witness to Yeshua. And I pray that in his name and to his glory. Amen.